Right. Nice to get started with a little music from our little people here. It was wonderful. Thank you, Roxanne. So today we have for our lesson the Gospel of Luke, and it comes from chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. And you can find this in your pew Bible on page 936. And before reading it, I wanted to help us appreciate a little bit about what's happening right now in the story before we delve in. Some of you may know I'm a seminary student. I've got about 2 years in, so I need to apply what I'm learning too. That's what it's all about, right? So at this point in the story, Jesus is around 30 years old. He's just beginning his ministry. And something important has just happened. For 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness and he was being tested. The devil was trying to make him a deal, and the deal was that if Jesus would worship the devil would give Jesus power and glory. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. Jesus leaned on Scripture and the Lord for his moral compass, and he said that he'd only worship the Lord and serve the Lord. So after all this testing took place and the devil departed, Jesus was filled with power after all. And it was a different kind of power than the devil was offering him. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's when his ministry picked up steam. So word was spreading about him at this time, and he starts teaching in the Jewish synagogues. And that's where we meet up with him today. We meet up with him in one of those synagogues, and it's a synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up. So let's, as we listen to what he says here in this passage, see if you can hear what he's called to do and be. And this is as a result of his power of the Holy Spirit. So let's enter now into that synagogue, okay? And let's hear what Jesus has to say. Let's listen in to the conversation. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So may we too be filled with the Spirit from the inspiration of Luke's gospel.
Last week I started a series on the Lord's Prayer. And the message was focused on the concept, the dynamic concept of what it means to begin the prayer with the word "our," and then calling God, Abba, Father. We pray this together as God's people. We pray it individually, but we also pray it as His church, His congregation, of people who need each other. Since the apostles asked Jesus how to pray, when we pray this prayer, we join with Jesus as he taught the apostles, and we pray with them also. The prayer begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name." Now, God has many, many names. But when a Sunday school teacher asked his class what some of the names of God were, the one little tyke answered, "Howard." Said, "What do you mean, Howard?" And he says, "Well, it's just what it is. Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name." And then there was the young boy who knew that God knew him by name. And they said, well, how do you know that God knows you by name? And he says, our Father, who art in heaven, how'd you know my name? So, Jesus told us that our Father is in heaven. God reaches to the far reaches. God reaches to the far reaches of the universe. God is inside us. God is outside us. And I am in awe of his creation. But there is a danger, however. Because if we pray and we keep thinking that God is up in heaven, then God is up there somewhere separate from us. It's a risk to picture God way up there in the clouds. If this is our idea, then when we pray, it's as if we're in a gym, a multi-story gym, and we climb onto a rope, and attached to that rope at the top is God. And when we pray, we're tugging on that rope, pulling God down to us from the clouds. That is not true and actual prayer. In Syria, long, long time ago, a mystic by the name of Dionysius pointed out a real danger when we pray. He makes two but great simple points. The first, for what happens in genuine prayer, is that we have to comprehend that God is not us. God, our Father, is not us. He's with us. He's around us. He's all transcendent. He's all embracing. But he's not up there to be tugged down and pulled down from heaven to listen to us. On the contrary, what Dionysius said is that what we must realize in prayer, and this is the second point, is in authentic prayer, we are grabbing onto a rope. However, we're not pulling down on the rope, we're climbing the rope. So what he was trying to give us the picture is this, is that in union with God, we're not asking God to come to us. In union with prayer, we're asking for ourselves to join in union with God. We're asking ourselves to take our spirit, our nature, our soul, and elevate ourselves in prayer to God. We have to remember that God is both everywhere and God is nowhere, but God is accessible to us in prayer as Jesus taught us. Now, in this prayer, Jesus teaches us that God's name is holy. So we have God, Yahweh, Father, Mother, Parent, Dad, and even by others as Allah. It's hallowed. It's special. It is to be uttered in prayer and in blessing and in instruction. It is not to be used as a curse. It is not to be used as a weapon. As we get closer to Advent, we recall Mary's Magnificat, the wonderful prayer that she had. And in that prayer, she says, the Mighty One has done great things for us, for me, for us, and holy is his name. So what does holy mean other than sanctify? It means holistic, altogether, all-encompassing, as truly one, holistic as truly one, all parts together, all thoughts and works in union with one another. And Jesus, in his teaching and in his life, showed us that God, Father, is one, true, good, and beautiful. So in our prayer, what we're doing is we're praying that we may be holy as God is holy. We may elevate our souls to God. That our lives be holy and holistic. That individually, each of us may be one and unified in spirit, unified in emotion and mind, and spirit and heart and soul. That our whole being be united and aligned with God, and that God's grace will bring us closer to holiness. In the Lord's Prayer, we can understand better the oneness, the unity of Jesus with his Father. We recall just before his arrest and crucifixion when he was praying, and this was his prayer, Father, I pray that they may be in us as I am in you, and you are in me together as one. St. Peter, reflecting on this, picked this up in his first epistle and his confirmation that Jesus is holy and equal to the Lord God our Father when he wrote this. And by the way, remember that in the Old Testament, anytime you had the word Lord, Lord meant only one thing, and that was God, Yahweh. So Peter wrote in his first epistle, in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Peter equated Jesus the Christ as God. This is the Lord, Jesus, who followed the divine will in all that he did. So we move to the Lord's will and God's will as we pray that it be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can ask, well, what is God's will and how do we even know God's will? It's very difficult because many horrible crimes and atrocious injustices are committed by people who passionately believe that they are strictly obeying God's law. We read their statements not just around the world, we read them in this United States. It was God's will that I stalked that person. It was God's will that I not bury Grandpa. It was God's will that I committed this murder. And compounding this problem of what is God's will, we look at the Ten Commandments and look at the flagrant abuses of just those commandments. How many people truly observe a Sabbath? We have nursing home and hospice workers tell us of adult children who do not honor their parents. Stealing seems rampant. And how many of us covet? And in addition, there's that ongoing difficulty of dealing with how cultures and morality change over time, as do their punishments. For example, the book of Leviticus in the Torah maintains that the punishment for adultery, for both male and female, is death. Can you imagine killing adulterers in our modern age? My point is not to return to the good old days, but rather to consider the absurd effects if we recklessly announce what we consider to be the will of God. But yet, the will of God can be known. A well-known Jewish theologian and philosopher, Rabbi Abraham Heschel, Joshua Heschel, wrote in his book, Man's Quest for God, that God's will can be known by us. In fact, God's will is shown quite clearly and disclosed to us. Rabbi Heschel writes that God's will as revealed in the Bible is not written symbolically. And he uses friendship as an analogy to symbolism. And I think his analogy here is really good. He writes, "In rendering service to a friend, I am not primarily conscious of carrying out an act which should symbolize my friendship. The act is friendship." He adds, "No one eats figuratively, no one sleeps symbolically. So why should a pious man be content to worship God symbolically?" And then he says, those who are in the dark in their lonely search for God, those to whom God is a problem, or a being who is eternally absent or silent, and those who ask, how do we know him? Where can we find him? And how does one express him? Those will be forced to accept symbols as an answer. But then he confirms, the Bible is not a religion of an unknown God. It is built on a rock of certainty that God has made known his will to his people. For us, the will of God is neither a metaphor nor a euphemism, but more powerful and more real than our own experience. I think he's right in how we discern. So in the Hebrew Bible, we should learn from the Torah and the Ten Commandments. And in one example of moral guidance, we look to the instructive wisdom of the prophet Micah as set out in the call to worship this morning. And in the New Testament, we have the guidance of Jesus himself. The simple golden rule, "In everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you." You know, we often wonder, and the question is asked, well, what are Christian values? What are Judeo-Christian values? And the answers are clear. Can we get more obvious than what the Bible tells us? Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with God. Treat others as you would like them to treat you. Bring the good news of the gospel to those who are in need. Work to release those who are captive to what leads them away from God. Help those blind to God's light to see that light. Help those oppressed by addictions and greed and selfishness and egos become free so that all may proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Follow the Beatitudes. Look to the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plains, the parables of Jesus. Imagine how our world would be if God's kingdom were on earth as Jesus preached. So we then come to that next petition, which talks about God's kingdom. For when John the Baptist began to preach, the gospel records, he appeared in the wilderness of Judea, and he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of God is now near. So John knew of a kingdom, God's kingdom. So it's no surprise that when Jesus taught the apostles how to pray and us, he said that our Father's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. This petition is both a request for the future kingdom, but also for a present kingdom. We are asking God for the present reality of God on this earth, in the world that we know. We are asking, first of all, that God's kingdom be in our hearts, our minds, and our souls, so that we can then go forth, as Jesus did, and bring that kingdom into the hearts and minds and souls of others. However, we're intriguing creatures, because so often when we pray, we want something done by God, and we want it done now. And we want it done as we dream it should be done. We expectantly pray to God that our dreams be fulfilled rather than God's will. And God's kingdom is not necessarily what we think it is. When we reflect, we have to really wonder what we're actually praying for when we ask that God's kingdom come to this earth. Do we truly understand what we're asking about when we pray that God's kingdom come to this earth rather than our own dreams? Do we know how much of ourselves we really have to give up so that God's kingdom will come about? Do we really know how much of what we own we have to give away so God's kingdom will truly come about? Do we really want to pay the cost of working for His kingdom? For there is a cost. There's an emotional cost, a physical cost, a monetary cost to bring God's kingdom to this earth. People have died trying to put God's kingdom into this world. And that's why Jesus died. If you read His trial and who put Him on trial and why, it's because He wanted God's kingdom on this earth, not their dreams. So when we pray that the Lord's kingdom come to this earth, it really calls for a price to be paid. And yet the prayer seems so very, very simple. What we're also praying for in the Lord's Prayer is that we are praying that we will work and live and breathe, that our Father's kingdom be brought to life on this earth. Not just be here, but breathe and live here. The Apostle Paul's approach to discovering God's will is set forth in his letter to the Romans, a letter that is truly authenticated as his letter. And he writes, Do not conform yourselves to this age, 2016, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. What is good and pleasing and perfect. Again, simple words, but so much reflection on these words and so much action that can be put into them. And we know we can't do it alone. So Jesus led us right into prayer to the next petition to ask for God's grace. Give us this day our daily bread. One individual stated that when he was young, he thought the prayer was, "Give us this day our jelly bread." And a mother taught her two young daughters how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then she felt that they were ready for solo, so she said, "You pray and I'll leave," and she left the door open a crack, and she heard them say, Give us this steak and daily bread. So it may be self-centered enough to state that this request for daily bread and not steak is most interesting to me, because way down deep, I want my daily bread. My brain is telling me that in my high-performance athletic body needs daily food. I want and need my daily bread, and I'm going to pray for it. I've seen people photos of people, and you have too, of people who are starving. The images are dreadful. They're terrible. I don't even want to go hungry. If I miss my snacks during the day, I'm hungry. What Jesus was praying is not to let him and his family and his friends, his apostles, disciples, not to go hungry either. And I think this is shown by the gospel with the multiplication of food, loaves and fishes, many times throughout the gospel. Now, whether that was the miracle of everybody sharing so that everybody had food or whether there was an absolute multiplication, it doesn't make much difference. The point is, Jesus was the host, the maitre d', and nobody that came to hear him preach went hungry. I think it's very much like my grandmother and my wife. Nobody went to grandma's house and left hungry, and nobody leaves our house hungry. There are many types of daily bread available: rye, wheat, pumpernickel, sourdough, gluten-free. And then, of course, the types. We have buns and wraps and baguettes and bagels and more and more and more. But we know that Jesus meant so much more than just bread as food for our bodies. So we have to ask the question, what is the daily bread of a person in the hospital? Is it the healing medication? Or is it the healing touch of doctors and nurses and therapists? What is the daily bread of a person suffering pain? Is it the drug to dull the pain? Or is it the wonderful temporary relief made by family and friends who visit? What is the daily bread of a person mourning over the death of a spouse or a child or another loved one? And what kind of daily bread can help a person who is grieving? There are times in my life, not very often, when I did not want to eat. At times I was physically sick. At other times, I was in emotional turmoil. But at other occasions, I was enjoying myself so much with a sport or hobby that eating never came to my consciousness. So what was my then need for daily bread? Was it the joy of life? Or focusing on enjoyment? Or being in pain? Or the suffering of life? My needs at those times were not that of physical bread, but nourishment of yet another kind. So I believe that through this prayer, Jesus is leading us to another sort of bread. This is the bread that he himself prayed for daily, the bread, the nourishment of the Word of God. Now, Jesus learned like we learn. He listened, we listen. He heard, we heard, we hear. He reflected, we reflect. He thought, we think. We use our common sense. He definitely used his common sense. And he used the sense of people. We're creative. He was creative. He was like us in every way. Therefore, we can beneficially reflect on the statement of Jesus when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, in Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us that we can and even should ask for what we need to sustain us. And he called this our daily bread. Now, we have so many appetites, so many things we want. But like the Samaritan woman at the well who simply thought of water until Jesus met her and talked about living, spiritual, life-giving water. So we now can think of the bread of life, the bread of prayer, the bread of holiness, the bread of a holy congregation, the bread of family, the bread of friends, the bread of friendship, and the bread of love. There is another dimension in here, and that is that we not stockpile bread, because we're asking for daily bread. And I think what that petition really talks about is living life in the present. And there's yet another implicit meaning, and that is our daily bread is to be shared with others, just as Jesus and his disciples shared the bread and the fishes with the multitudes who came to hear Jesus preach. And yet another dimension, and that is for 2,000 years now, when we break the sacramental bread, as we do in this nave, we are breaking, as Jesus said, this is my body. This bread is my body which will be broken for you. And eat it in memory of me. So we cannot forget the Lord's Supper on the final night of His life. And we pray and we remember Him when we receive Holy Communion. And therefore, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we too can recognize Him when we break the bread in this church. So next week I'll conclude the series on the Lord's Prayer. Amen.